Well, welcome once again. Thanks for tuning in and listening. We've obviously been going through the book of Revelation and we're in chapter 5 today. And let me just start by saying that I love this chapter. Okay, it's an awesome chapter. I haven't ever really done a verse by verse study of it, but I've referenced this chapter in various other studies and messages. And it's one of those chapters that ties the grand plan of God all together. It draws from various Old Testament stories and laws and prophecies to really unveil this plan. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to listen to Chuck Misler quite a bit. Maybe you did too. And I'd turn on the radio in the evening, and his radio show always started with the same phrase. It said, "Welcome to 6640, 66 books by 40 different authors, and we now find that it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain," or something like that. He knew that the entire Bible is one integrated message system. All of the Bible is linked. It's all from the same source, God Himself, and it tells the same incredible story. So we're going to look at that story today. It's the story of the greatest fall one can imagine. It's the story of the greatest price paid by the greatest redeemer that one can imagine. It will tie the future to the past and the past to the future. And it's all outlined in Revelation chapter 5. Now, that's certainly a big build up, I know, and I hope that I'm not overselling it and then fail to deliver. But whatever I do, it is a wonderful chapter. So, what are we going to look at in this message? Firstly, we're going to look at the mysterious scroll. What does it mean? We're going to look at the greatest anguish. What made John weep so greatly? We're going to look at the awesome Redeemer. Why is he a lamb and a lion? We'll look at the eternal song. Will you be singing it? And the everlasting honor. Will you be giving it? So it all starts and revolves around a somewhat mysterious scroll. So let's have a read. Revelation 5:1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." So we can't go past this first verse too quickly because it really holds the key to what happens in the rest of the chapter. So we see this one who sits on the throne and he's holding something special in his right hand. It's a scroll, but a slightly odd scroll, for it has writing on both the back and the front, and it has seven different seals on it. So what is the scroll? What is written on it, and why does it have seven seals? Let's just kind of break this down, what we see, just from this very first verse. So firstly, John saw one on the throne. And this pictures God the Father, who's upon the throne. He holds the scroll in his right hand. But as we'll see, he's looking for one who has the right to open it. So then you've got the scroll itself. It's in the Father's right hand, so it's obviously incredibly important, but why? The Old Testament in Jeremiah 32, 6 to 15, it gives really helpful background on understanding the significance of the scroll. So I'd encourage you to read that passage, but let me just give you the executive summary. Jeremiah had previously prophesied that Judah was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the king of Judah enjoyed this prophecy so much that he had Jeremiah jailed. And while in prison, Jeremiah's cousin visits him and he says, "Jerry, Jerry, Jerry, boy, have I got a deal for you. A fantastic property. Low maintenance, all day sun, olive trees, figs. It's got it all, Jerry. And for this week only, super sale going on. I've discounted it 3 whole shekels off." You heard that right? 3 shekels off. "You're a close relative, Jerry. You have the right to buy it. Come on. What do you say?" Now, It's fair to say that this was not exactly the time to be buying real estate. Firstly, Jeremiah was in prison. Okay, that was a bit of a dampener on it to begin with. Secondly, the Babylonians were coming and the land would soon be worthless. Thirdly, Jeremiah knows that he will soon be exiled and likely never to come back to this land of Israel. So what does God say? Buy it, Jeremiah. And so though Jeremiah knew all about what was going to occur, in obedience to God, he purchased the property as a sign to all that God would be faithful and one day bring the Jews back to their land. Now, this is where it becomes very relevant to Revelation chapter 5, because when Jeremiah paid the price for the land, a scroll was written and it was sealed up. And this was the title deed to the property. Now, normally on the inside was written what the purchaser had redeemed, that is, what they would take possession of. And on the outside were the conditions that were to be met to take possession. Now, this document was very important because it proved who the rightful owner of the land was. So, given that the Babylonians were about to invade, Jeremiah places this scroll, this title deed for the property, in an earthenware jar so that it would be protected and last a long time. Because according to his own prophecy, they were about to go into exile and it would be 70 years before they came back. And while he knew that he would never take possession of the land, the scroll would allow a close relative of his to one day take possession of this new purchased land. All right, so that gives us the background as a title deed to the property. And we also see from this first verse that it's sealed with seven seals. There's a contextual reference in these seven seals. Seven is obviously very prominent in the book of Revelation, and it speaks of perfect completion. And the seven seals also would have been recognized by John's readers within the Roman world. John MacArthur writes this concerning the scroll: Romans sealed their wills seven times on the edge at each roll to prevent unauthorized entry. And Hebrew title deeds required a minimum of three witnesses and three separate seals, with more important transactions requiring more witnesses and seals. So, just to sum up the picture that is before us, just in this first verse, the scroll in the right hand of God the Father is a title deed to this earth. It is sealed with the perfect number of seven seals, which once broken will reveal the conditions for the rightful owner to take possession of this planet. But the question before us is who? Who has the ability and the right to take and open the scroll? Is there someone that can take possession of and rule this earth? Let's have a look. Revelation 5, 2 to 4, and it says, And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So, this loud voice of a mighty angel sounds forth the most important question heard on heaven or earth: Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And on the surface, you might ask, well, what's the problem? I mean, just open it. Why doesn't God just open the scroll, or Michael the archangel, or maybe Moses or King David? Yet it says, No one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth could open the scroll. They couldn't even have a sneaky peek inside. So what's going on here? The issue goes back, as most things do, to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to the fall. God gave mankind dominion over this earth, but that dominion was lost when they chose to disobey God and believe Satan in the garden. and the curse that came upon this world, and Satan became the god of this world. You'll no doubt remember that in the temptation, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, saying, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus didn't dispute the fact that all the kingdoms of the world were in Satan's hands, but he definitely wasn't going to bow down to Satan. There would have to be another way that this world could be redeemed, rescued, and put right. Now, Scripture tells us that there was no one found who could open the scroll. There was no one worthy. You can probably imagine the angst amongst those watching this scene. It would be like, "Michael, mighty archangel, what about you? Will you step forward?" And he'll say, "I cannot. The earth was given to man, lost by man, and man must redeem it." "Well, Adam, son of God, what about you? Will you open the scroll?" "I'm sorry, I failed. I followed the lie and started this whole mess. I lost my rights." "Well, Abraham, father of Israel, will you redeem this land?" "I can't. I couldn't even wait for God to bring about his promise and produce an Ishmael causing centuries of conflict. I'm sorry." "Well, Moses, oh great deliverer, can you deliver here?" "I wish, but I was angry. I disobeyed God in my anger and I struck the rock. I wasn't even allowed into the promised land. I cannot redeem. I needed redemption myself." "Well, David, O great and mighty king, what about you?" "One word, Bathsheba. It's true what I wrote. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. I cannot redeem." "Well, Paul, great apostle and leader of the church, can you lead us out of this situation?" "No. I spent the early part of my life persecuting and putting God's people to death. It's true what I wrote, that I am the greatest of sinners." The search, it seemed, was in vain. There was no one that was found worthy. You know, we shouldn't underestimate what this means. You know, it meant that there was no one to redeem this world. There was no one who could right the wrongs we see down here. There was no one that could prevent Satan from controlling this world or stop the ongoing sin and misery and death that occurs on this planet. The Bible says at that point, John just wept and wept. I would say that he's probably the only man to have ever wept in heaven. And the Greek word means to weep, wail, lament, implying not only the shedding of tears, but also every external expression of grief. The Bible says that he did this greatly. He literally bawled his eyes out with loud groans as the realization of this incredibly dire situation became real to him. W.A. Criswell, in his expository sermons on Revelation, he writes really, really well on this. So I'll just quote it. It's quite a long quote, but he says this: "John's tears represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and the sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such," he writes, "is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, the usurper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan, devil. And I wept audibly. John writes, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. Let's read on, Revelation 5, 5 to 7. It says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I love the drama in the scene. You know, never say that God is not the master of the dramatic pause. He allowed it to look like all was lost before one step forward in this heavenly scene. Great lion step forward. No, wait, it's a lamb. No, wait, actually, it's actually both. And the elder tells John not to weep, for someone called the root of David has been found. And again, there is one scene like both a lion and a lamb. So what attributes do you think of when you hear the word lion? And what about a lamb? And how are they both portrayed in the Lord Jesus? William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary just writes, in Revelation, our Lord is presented both as lamb and lion. As the Lamb of God, he is the sacrificial one, bearing away the sins of the world. As the lion, he is the judge, punishing his enemies. At his first coming, he was the lamb. At his second coming, he will be the lion. And the lamb had seven horns, which is representing omnipotence, and seven eyes, omniscience. And his possession of the seven spirits of God reminds us that the Lord Jesus was endowed with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth suggest omnipresence. So this picture of Jesus as a lion from Judah goes all the way back to a prophecy that Jacob gave when he spoke and prophesied over all of the tribes, all of his 12 sons. And concerning Judah specifically, he said these words, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this prophecy showed that the tribe of Judah would have the line of kingship and rule as strong as a lion, and specifically there would be one named Shiloh, a name for the Messiah that would come, who would receive the obedience of the peoples. And yet we know that first of all, he had to come as a lamb. This was, of course, pictured in the yearly Passover, where Jesus is seen as the lamb who takes away the people's sins. But at the second coming, the world will see that lion. You know, the Bible says that the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. That is so true of the Lord, and we want to be on the right side of this lion. So the elder said that the lion had overcome and triumphed. But what did he overcome? He overcame Satan, sin, and death itself. He came as a man, lived as the perfect man, the second man, the Bible calls him, and overcame all temptation and attacks of the enemy. He lived a sinless life, which qualified him for the death he died, paying the price for sin. And despite being God, he became nothing, going to the cross to pay the price we owed. And as he rose from the grave and overcome death, he showed that he has the right, as man, to be the heir of this world. I want to drill down a little bit further on this and specifically look at how Jesus qualified to be our Redeemer. And when you look at the Old Testament scriptures about the kinsman redeemer, you actually find four things that the kinsman redeemer had to do. Firstly, free the slave. He had to redeem those from his family that had fallen into slavery. Secondly, redeem the land. He had to purchase any family land that was sold or lost. Thirdly, he had to avenge the murdered. He had to avenge the blood of a murdered close relative. And fourthly, marry the childless widow for a brother or relative in his family. A great example of redeeming the land and marrying the childless widow is actually seen in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And you know the story. Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth come back to Israel following a less than successful sojourn in the land of Moab. Things didn't go well in Moab. Both women were widowed and they lost their husbands, Elimelech and Mahlon, during this time. And as things looked dire for Ruth, in stepped a kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz. Boaz qualified as a kinsman redeemer because he was a relative of Elimelech. Boaz was able and willing to pay the price to redeem the land owned by Elimelech. And Boaz was also able and willing to marry Ruth, to love, care, and support her for all her days. And all of this is an amazing, wonderful picture of Jesus, our great Redeemer. Have you ever thought about how Jesus both fulfills the requirements and actions of a Redeemer? Firstly, Jesus qualified as a kinsman Redeemer for all mankind because he became a man. Secondly, he was able to pay the price of redemption because he lived a sinless life. Thirdly, Jesus was willing to pay the price, laying down his own life, that we may receive eternal life. So if we go back to those four things that the Redeemer had to do, we see that Jesus did them all. Firstly, free the slaves. We were the slaves to sin and death, but he came as our Redeemer to set the captives free. Secondly, redeem the land. And at Jesus' return, and this is what we're seeing in this chapter 5 of Revelation, he will redeem this earth, restoring all that was lost in the first Adam. Thirdly, avenge the murder. At Jesus' return, he will act as the avenger of blood to take down the ultimate murderer, which is Satan. And fourthly, marry the childless widow. Jesus has redeemed the widow, believers like you and me, taken us as his own, and he has planned the greatest marriage in the history of the world, which is still to come in heaven. All right, let's carry on. Revelation 5, 9 to 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Oh, the relief in heaven. And believe me, John would now be crying tears of joy when this lamb stepped forward and he took the scroll. And at once, those strange living creatures and the 24 elders just fell down to worship the lamb. and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are said to be the prayers of the saints. What do you think those prayers are about, and why mention them now? Think for a moment about all the prayers that would have risen to God over the ages, asking for justice, for judgment, for things to be put right on this planet, and for the return of the King. You know, all the prayers that have gone up to heaven asking that thy kingdom come are in those golden bowls. Some of those prayers will be mine, and none of those prayers are lost. They are all before the Lamb and are about to be answered. And it's interesting to know that these prayers are likened by heaven itself to incense, which was a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It's good to think of our prayers as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 141:2, may my prayer be set before you like incense, and may the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And we've read that a new song in heaven was sung, one that had never been sung before. The 24 elders sang a song of their redemption by the Lamb. You know, there's many songs, especially in the Old Testament. Angels sang at the beauty of creation. The song of Moses was sung when they overcame Pharaoh and Egypt at the Red Sea. And it actually shall be sung again by those that overcome the Antichrist through death. That's in Revelation 15:3. But here is a song of redemption, a personal song, a song about the only one that is worthy. And the entire church from every tribe and tongue will be singing it. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Pastor David Guzik breaks the song down and just into the following parts, which I liked. He says, the song honors the price of redemption, for you were slain. The song honors the worker of redemption. You have redeemed us. The song honors the destination of redemption. You have redeemed us to God. The song honors the payment of redemption. By your blood. The song honors the scope of redemption, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The song honors the length of redemption. You have made us kings and priests to our God. And the song honors the result of redemption, and we shall reign on the earth. And let me just add this about the songs that we see in heaven. They are all Christ-centered. You are worthy. You were slain by your blood. You have made us to be kings and priests. It's all about Jesus, what he has done, as it should be. And just as a side note, think now about some of the worship songs that you may sing today. They may follow this, and I hope that they do, but there are many that are really man-centric about how we feel and what we are going to do. And if this is the case, let me just say that heaven has it right and earth has it wrong. Just as a final point on these verses, note that in the song, the elders representing the church sang, you have made us kings and priests to our God. You know, the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. Charles Spurgeon wrote the following, which I kind of found both amusing and true. He says, when a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and he says he is a priest, the poorest child of God may say, stand away and don't interfere with my office. I am a priest. I know not what you may be. You surely may be a priest of Baal, for the only mention of the word vestments in Scripture is in connection with the temple of Baal. And he goes on to write, the priesthood belongs to all the saints. All right, let's have a look at the last verses in this chapter, Revelation 5, 11 to 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So once the song of redemption in heaven starts, everyone had to get in on the worship. Maybe you've seen those, you know, those flash mobs where one person starts singing in a food court or wherever, and then other people start popping up like meerkats joining in. And before long, you've got this whole choir that's singing beautifully. Well, you could call this the ultimate heavenly flash mob. What started with the elders has before long been joined by thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels encircling the throne, singing worship to the Lamb. And it doesn't stop there. Then every creature, it says, in heaven and on earth is singing his praise. Can you imagine that? How amazing would it be to be part of that crowd? Now, this is a concert that you want to be at and be part of. Do not miss this event. I believe that this is actually the first time in Scripture, actually, that it speaks of angels singing since the day of creation. And boy, will it be a sellout. It'll be amazing. But we don't just want to offer him praise then. We want to offer praise now. And we want to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice now, today. He's the one who deserves all that we have. So as we conclude, there's one last point that I want to focus on, because it's a theme running throughout this whole scene. And that is that the Lamb is seen as one who was slain. It comes out several times. In the first vision, John says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then in the first song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain. And then in the second song that I just read out, in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So I guess as we conclude, just think for a moment again about the price paid. Think about the pain, the agony, the humiliation that Jesus went through for you and me. I mean, he was mocked, spat on, beaten, scourged. He had a crown of thorns pressed through the skin on his forehead. I mean, he was beaten and scourged so badly that he didn't even have the strength to carry his cross. And all this, even though he's the King of Kings, before hanging naked before everyone in agonizing pain for 6 hours upon the cross. Remember, this is the one that created everything that is seen, including those that did this to him. At any moment, Jesus could have just spoken a word to stop it all, but he didn't. He remained silent so that you and me could experience heaven and eternal life if we would trust in his sacrifice and what he did for us and shedding his blood on the cross for us. The great prophet Isaiah, and probably one of the most awesome chapters in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 says, "We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." When he was seen after his resurrection, in his resurrection body, he still had the scars in his hands and feet. Many saw them. Thomas felt them. And when John saw the Lamb come before this heavenly throne, there was still something that made the Lamb look like it had been slain. Did he still have his scars? If so, why would they continue in this new resurrection body? To quote Spurgeon one last time, he said it best. He said, "Why should our exalted Lord appear in his wounds in glory? Because the wounds of Jesus are his glory." So that's why he has everlasting honor, and the songs will go on forever and ever, because this is the greatest story of all. It plunges the depths of the greatest anguish before rising to the heights of the greatest worship and praise. It has tears of anguish before tears of joy. It's the story of redemption and the Redeemer. It's the story of the one who came as a lamb and will soon be revealed as the lion. And that scroll that was taken from the right hand of him who's on the throne will soon be opened. I truly believe that. Each seal broken will bring forth a judgment upon this earth, bringing us closer to revealing the King of Kings, the rightful ruler of this world. So that is what we will explore next time in Revelation 6, the breaking and opening of these seals and the scroll. May God bless you once again. May you praise the Lord. May you be thankful for what he has done. May you give him the honor that he deserves this week. God bless.